Okay, the first chapter of the Pope's exhortation is called "The Church Must Be Transformed into a Missionary Church." That suits you perfectly, because that's who you are, missionaries. But he wants every parish to be a missionary parish. Number three of his exhortation: no one should think that the invitation is not meant for him or for her. I was actually preparing readings for St. Martin, but I noticed in your book just now you've got the readings for today. So we'll go to the readings of today, so you've got it all in front of you. And one of those will have Paul saying to us, God wants everyone to be saved. And if God wants everyone to be saved, the grace is there and it is for them. And he wants them to come to know, they may not know it's Jesus, they may not put the word on it, but he wants every teenage girl in Afghanistan and every old man in Terra del Fuego, and he wants every Aboriginal in Australia to actually be drawn by grace so that they will recognise Jesus. He'll say, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. And they'll say, oh, didn't realise it was you, but that's great. God wants everyone to be drawn into the one family of God. How good it feels, says the Pope, to come back to him. That's a little picture, as you know, of Rembrandt's prodigal son. How good it feels to come back to him whenever we're lost. Let me say this once more. God never tires of forgiving us. We are the ones who tire of seeking his mercy. God is love, you know that. The whole of creation is an outpouring of love, and it's nothing more than that. That's exactly what it is. It's an expanding universe of love, and there's a gravity of grace drawing everything, like the moon to the earth. The whole of creation is being drawn to God, inevitably. But we can turn our back on it, we can walk away, we can ignore it, we can spoil it for ourselves and for others. So when that's sin, and but where God just loves to forgive so that we'll love, because there's nothing else to do. If, says the Pope in number 8, if we've received the love which restores meaning to our lives, how can we fail to share that love with others? I was in the parish priest of a place in Canberra, Kippax, doesn't worry about the parish. There's 800 people used to come to Mass there. And we had the RCIA program going. And one time we had 15 in it from roundabout, and that was the biggest we ever had, and sometimes we had three. But I used to say to the people, which I'm sure you do, there's 800 people here at Mass. Now, if 800 people went and saw a wonderful film in at the theatre, the cinema, they'd tell somebody, hey, you must go and see whatever. And people would go because they were inspired to go by this person. I said, why on earth haven't we got 800 RCIA people here for this program? Why haven't we? Because surely every one of us knows somebody that we'd love to share the Eucharist with. Now, no one kind of got up and walked out on me, or no one said I was wrong. But we didn't get 800 people. Why don't we? Have we lost something? If we've received the love, says the Pope, which restored meaning to our lives, meaning, wow, then how can we fail to share that with others? But I don't say you, and I'm not talking, but we do fail to share it with others. He goes on, and in this he quotes Pope Paul VI. Let us recover and deepen our enthusiasm, and here comes the quote, that delightful and comforting joy of evangelizing, even when it's in tears that we must sow. May the world of our time, which is searching, sometimes with anguish, sometimes with hope, be enabled to receive the good news not from evangelizers who are dejected, says the Pope, discouraged, impatient or anxious, but from ministers of the gospel whose lives glow with fervor, who first received the joy of Christ. We kind of know this, but it's really good to be reminded of it by our Pope. Interesting, I found this interesting. In number 15 of that exhortation, he talks about three lots of people that the mission is directed to. First one, that we're evangelizing, is the faithful who regularly take part in community worship. People who turn up regularly for the Eucharist. I found it rather interesting and refreshing and challenging that he includes in that group, quote, those members of the faithful who preserve a deep and sincere faith, expressing it in different ways, but seldom taking part in worship. I shouldn't have been surprised. I was surprised to see it in that group, though. So he's obviously seeing coming to Mass every Sunday is wonderful, and that's what we want, and what people want if only they knew it. But within that group of faithful Christians, he's including the ones I just quoted. Those with a deep and sincere faith, but they, for whatever reason, they haven't found their way of expressing it in the community coming together at Mass. Well, we know those people, but he puts them there. He's got a second group that we need to evangelize, and that's baptized unbelievers. Got plenty of them in our district, haven't we? They come along and they get done by you. And when they're done, that's the last you see of mum and dad, last you see of the baby, and they grow up and so on a book, they're baptized, but no one sees them. They're unbelieving. They've never been catechized. And there's a third group, those who don't know or respect God and who reject God, but still experience, says the Pope, and we know this, a yearning. Everybody's yearning for meaning. Everybody. So that's the key. That's the God-given, what John of the Cross calls, a substantial union with God, which everybody has just by existing. And we've got to remember that and believe it and notice it and watch it and nurture it. Along these lines, says the Pope, the Latin American bishop stated, quote, that we cannot passively and calmly wait in our church buildings. We need to move from a pastoral ministry of mere conservation to a decidedly missionary pastoral ministry. I don't have to say that to you, people who've come from all over the world in your mission, but that's what the Pope's encouraging us to do, and grateful that you're doing it. That's a rather lovely, I like it anyhow, and you might, that's Caravaggio's The Call of Matthew. It's in one of the churches in Rome, San Luigi, I think. And that's Jesus, as you know, in case you haven't seen it recently, and that's his finger, that's Peter here with his, hard to see in this light, but, and there's Jesus pointing to Matthew. And it's, I think it's quite lovely. Matthew's got one hand on the money, because he's supposed to be collecting it, and the other hand saying, me? You calling me? I mean, and this bloke here, Peter, is a fisherman, and this Matthew's been robbing him hand and for years, because he has to make a bit of extra money, because he's got to send all the money to Herod. So he's got to have a little bit on the side, or how can he live? So he doesn't want to join this group, but there it is. So that's you there, me, saying, me, you're calling me for this mission. It's too tidy, and it's the best I can do with my limited computer skills, but that's a piece of marble. It's too tidy. And I hope you've heard the story, but you may not have, of Michelangelo in Florence, Fiorenza. And there was a piece of white Carrara marble in one of the yards, this is in the agony and the ecstasy, one of the, this, and it was, when they broke it from the mountain, it's beautiful, but it broke away, and so it was awkward, and no one could do anything quite with it. And the story is, Michelangelo used to look at it, and look at it, and look at it, and because he felt he could do something with it, but he didn't quite know what. And then one day he saw what he could do. He saw something in that piece of marble and created that. One of the masterpieces of sculpture, David. Why I'm sharing that with you is Michelangelo's eyes. I think we're called to do this too. Mums and dads certainly are, and grandparents, and certainly priests, are called to have those kind of eyes that we look at people waiting to see their soul. If you like, we're looking at people with Jesus' eyes, please God. The way he looked at a Mary of Magdala and a thief on a cross and a leper. Because he knew something about them that they didn't know. He knew they were yearning for God. He knew they were yearning for meaning. He knew that they were all capable of being saints. If only they could get it. And we need someone else to get it for us. We need someone to look into our eyes and see who we are. And our parents did, please God, when we were little babies. And maybe still we can do that. So that's the eyes to actually see people. And the Pope, again, in his exhortation, is begging all of us to look at people. And if we can't see anything, we don't pretend we can, like Michelangelo didn't see for years what to do. But at least he wanted to see, and maybe we can see in this stranger, this atheist, this person who never comes to Mass but is good, whatever the person is, this unbelieving, baptised teenager, we might be able to see in their soul, and then we can chip away and reveal who's really there. True love, says the Pope in number 199 of his exhortation, is always contemplative. It permits us to serve the other not out of necessity or vanity, but rather because he or she is beautiful, above and beyond mere appearances. Of course he's right, and we know it, but it's lovely to see it being said so simply and so humanly to us, to the whole world, by our Pope. Jesus, I looked at that icon with you last night, so I'll take it as read. Jesus is the sacrament of God. Quote from the poor John's prologue, the Word, well, the Word's everywhere. The whole of creation is the Word of God. And then the Word of the book of Genesis, let there be light, let there be, etc. God's Word is God's self-communication. Well, this Word of God, which is all around us, became flesh and lived among us, says John. And we've seen his glory. And you all know where the glory was seen. In John's Gospel, the hour of glory is his cross. Nowhere did the light shine out of the darkness more clearly than there. Nowhere did Jesus love more convincingly than on the cross. That's when we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, says John, we've all received. That's the joy of the gospel. We've all received it. Everyone wants it. So we must be constantly looking for ways of alerting them to what they're really, really, really wanting. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. If Jesus, and he is the sacrament of God, that is the visible sign that we can touch and etc., then the sacrament of Jesus is the church. It's his body in the world, living the life given us by the Spirit, the Spirit he shares with the Father. Now it's broken, like, because I'm in it and you're in it. There are sinners in it. We're all sinners in different ways. But we don't define the church. The church is the presence of Jesus. We are the body of Christ. Constantly needing to reform, obviously. Constantly needing to be purified. But he is present in us, to the world, in the church. A really important philosophical point, which you may not agree with, but seems to me to be correct. Bernard Lonergan, Jesuit, I find him the best of recent philosophers anyhow, a Canadian Jesuit, taught at the Gregorian for years. He's died 30 years ago, I think now. But he says this really important thing, and just check it and see if you agree with it. The person, he says, doesn't come first. Now that's very countercultural. All our culture says, no, the person is the most important thing. My rights, your rights, I have a right to speak, you can't stop me, etc. The person is core to everything in our culture. Australian culture now, I don't know what about your cultures, where you've come from, but that's what it's like here, and in America, and in England, and all over the West probably. But he says, that's why I'm giving it to you just to think about, the person doesn't come first. What comes first is the community. When you think about it, just brackets for a minute, we came into existence stuck on our mother's placenta. We've never been an individual, we've never been alone. And as soon as we came out after 9 months, we got stuck on a breast to get milk. We're dependent on it. We grew up in, we were created by the family that we surrounded us, as a person, I mean. We are an individual person. We're a person in communion. But we're the result of, and you're the result of novitiates and the people who went before you that attracted you to the Scalabrinians and so on. We're all becoming who we are through the love that others give us. Well, back to Lonergan. The person doesn't come first. What comes first is the community. It's within community, through the way persons relate, that the individual person emerges. Since persons are the products of community, and since the strongest and best of communities is based on love, religious experience and the emergence of personality go hand in hand. You can see the conclusions of that, the conclusion, especially for us as priests. The conclusion is that we have to build communities, and within them, yes, we're talking to everybody, we're helping people personally, like Jesus did, Mary of Magdala and thief on the cross and blind man and so on. But all the time, he gathers the 12. He wants to create a community into which the leper can be taken in. And we're building communities all the time because that's key. And within that, people will grow. You see that in Australia here, boys, I see, because I've never been out. I've been out of Australia to give retreats and that, never to study, but never to ministry, really. And you see, I'll go back to my latest experience, which was Canberra. More and more and more of the people coming to Mass are Sri Lankan, Indian, Vietnamese, Malaysian, coming from Asia. And because the family is strong. Mum's there, Dad's there, Nonna's there, and Nonna. And then the teenagers are there because the family's there. Irish used to be like that, but we're not like it now. And maybe the Italians used to, well, they certainly used to be like it. I don't know that the Italians are like that anymore now. Something's happened. But these strong cultures, they've got everybody's there because the family is strong. Pope, number 68. The immense importance of a culture marked by faith cannot be overlooked. A culture marked by faith. Before the onslaught of contemporary secularism, an evangelized culture, for all its limits, has many more resources than the mere sum total of believers. Look at the Philippines. I guess it's not all positive, but wow, they're all there too. and they're sending things back to their family, and they're... It has many resources, and more than the sum total of the individuals. An evangelized popular culture, and you, many of you, all of you perhaps came from that, contains values of faith and solidarity capable of encouraging the development of a more just and believing society, and possesses a particular wisdom which ought to be gratefully acknowledged. It's imperative to evangelize cultures in order to enculturate the gospel. None of that is new to any of us, but we're hearing it now with an urgency that's very encouraging. Continuing from the exhortation number 178, to believe in a Father who loves all men and women with an infinite love means realizing, and now he quotes John Paul II, that he thereby confers upon them an infinite dignity. Everybody. All of you, me, everybody. To believe that the Son of God assumed our human flesh means that each human person has been taken up into the very heart of God. To believe that Jesus shed his blood for us removes any doubt about the boundless love which ennobles each human being. Now, he or she may not know it. I don't know it fully. I'm learning it. We're all learning it. But some people don't know it at all, and they can be behaving very badly because they're desperately looking for meaning, and they're falling for every distraction that's around them. But they've got the yearning, and somebody with Michelangelo's eyes has to look and see, wait a minute, do you realise? Tell them who they are once we see it, if we see it, and draw them to this. They've got a boundless love ennobling every one of them. What a tragedy they don't know. Our redemption, says the Pope, has a social dimension. Why? Because God in Christ redeems not only the human person, but also the social relations existing between persons. To believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in everyone means realizing that he seeks to penetrate every human situation and all social bonds. So we don't give up on our society any more than Jesus did on the Roman-occupied Galilee of his own day, which was pretty desperate. So, but he kept wanting to build a community of love into which people could be drawn. And look at the early church. We celebrated it on Sunday with the celebration of the Lateran, the mother of all churches, where the Pope lived for 1,000 years before the Avignon captivity. And we saw this amazing phenomenon of the church, which was, had no legal basis, was given it by Constantine, and then within a 50, 60, whatever years, I've forgotten the exact history, it's not in my head at the moment, it became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Why? How could it? It means that people, more and more and more and more people, saw how these Christians love one another, realised they were looking for love, and embraced it, and then handed it on to them. That's our joy of the gospel, our privilege. Evangelization, the Pope continues, is meant to cooperate with the liberating work of the Spirit. The very mystery of the Trinity reminds us that we have been created in the image of that divine communion, and so we cannot achieve fulfillment or salvation purely by our own effort. From the heart of the gospel, we see the profound connection between evangelization and human advancement, which must necessarily find expression and develop in every work of evangelization. Accepting the first proclamation, which invites us to receive God's love and to love God in return with the very love which is his gift, brings forth in our lives and actions a primary and fundamental response to desire, seek, and protect the good of others. I won't read that document because you know it so well. It's the opening words of the Vatican II Gaudium et Spes. It's a beautiful, resounding comment, the joys and hopes, the griefs and anxieties, etc. I just want to point you to the last line of it. He talks about meaning to welcome the news of salvation, which is meant for everyone. No one's excluded. That's the missionary vocation that we're called on. The Catholic Church, Catholic as you know, means all embracing, katholos, belonging to the whole, all welcoming. Paul VI, announcing the Secretariat of Non-Christians in 1966, after the council, he has this lovely statement about what it means to be Catholic. To take away from the Church its qualification of Catholic would mean to change its faith, the faith Christ wants and loves. It would mean to go against the ineffable intention of God, who wanted to make the Church the expression of his unbounded love for mankind. And he goes on to talk about our human heart and how it can be very small. And he says, but when the name Catholic becomes an interior reality, all egoism is overcome. All class struggle develops into full social solidarity. All nationalism is reconciled with the good of the world community. All racism is condemned. All totalitarianism is unmasked in its inhumanity. The small heart, my small heart, has been broken open, or better, acquires a completely new capacity to expand. As St. Augustine says, let the space for love be widened. A Catholic heart, Paul VI goes on, and you can see where Francis is getting so much of his inspiration from Paul VI, who was just a stunningly wonderful pope. Probably like all of us, made a mistake every now and then, but what a magnificent person. A Catholic heart, Pope Paul VI goes on, means a heart with universal dimensions. A heart that has overcome its basic narrowness, that prevents us listening to our calling towards supreme love. It means a magnanimous heart, an ecumenical heart, a heart capable of embracing the whole world. This doesn't make it a heart that is indifferent to the truth of things or to sincerity of words. It doesn't mistake goodness for weakness, and it doesn't confuse peace with cowardice or apathy, of course. It lives the magnificent synthesis of St. Paul. This is one of the loveliest lines in all Paul's literature. Ephesians 4:15, do the truth in love. Do the truth. Do what's right. Do it. Make that first. But as we do the truth, we've got to bring all the love we can bring so that we're doing it in love. That means in God. So Catholic is not a brand name. You know that. We're to reverence and respect the unique mystery of each person's experience and the many ways in which people experience is expressed culturally. You do that just by being missionaries in a country you weren't born in. The Catholic Church is about unity, not uniformity. It's about communion, not conformity. We don't want anyone to conform. I hope your novice masters didn't get you to conform. They might have, because it's a bit tricky in those days. But that's not our aim. We don't want anyone to be like anybody else. We want every single person to find, in community, of course, and in love, and in communion, they want to find their absolute unique capacity for sanctity, which has never been repeated and can't happen again. We want you to be you. Uniquely you. Make every effort, says Paul, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church's mission is to share with everyone who wants to listen, and they only listen if you love them. You don't listen to people who are critical or put you down or tell you what you've got to do. Or we don't listen because we know it's not coming. It might happen to be right, but if it's not coming from love, it's not coming from God. So we rightly resist and protect ourselves against such stuff. It's all around us. It'll have to be loving if it's from God. It'll have to be respectful and yearning for Mary of Magdala to become Saint Mary of Magdala. And she'll listen to that. It wants us to share with the good news of what Jesus revealed about God. What about God? About the meaning of life? About how we can best live to the full? When Jesus was asked what his agenda was, isn't this great? I wish it was mine. And I hope it's yours. I've come, he says, the only reason I've come that you may live and live to the full. That's all God wants, Jesus wants from me and you and everybody in your parish and everyone in the area that you're caring for, in the old people's homes or wherever you happen to be working. All God wants is them to live their life to the full. All moral theology is helping me do that, because I might find edgy ways of sinning and mucking things up. So I need direction to show me where life, where the garden is. But it's all with a view to living to the full. A truly Catholic community is open to embrace every person in his or her uniqueness. So as you examine your own conscience during this retreat time, and I'll do too, do we do that? Do I embrace every person in his or her uniqueness? Do I look at them like Michelangelo till I can see who they are? And while I can't see who they are, I don't interfere. But to the extent that I can, I lovingly invite. Open to welcome each person's gift and insights. Open to respect each person's freedom. Pope John Paul II said the church proposes, it imposes nothing. Now, he's a pretty strong fellow, and you might have sounded like he was imposing a few things at times because of his strong character, but he's telling us, no, the church is not there to impose, it's there to propose, offer, entice, welcome. This is really important. This is Karl Rahner, whom I think is probably the greatest theologian of the last century, and you may not agree with me on that, and you might have others that you know better than I do, but he's the one that I constantly go to for inspiration, and he doesn't let me down. Hard to read his stuff when he translates it from when in. Whoever, apparently he can't translate German. I don't know, you might speak German, but German seems to be one of those languages that you just can't put into any other language. It's so logical and tight and wonderful, and but the verb at the end doesn't help you a lot. So, but here's Karl Rahner, the best translation I can give of this, but he says something really important to me as a preacher and priest. Check it for yourself, see if you agree with it. While preserving unity in essentials, of course, let everyone in the church, according to the office entrusted to them, preserve a proper freedom in the various forms of spiritual life and discipline, in the variety of liturgical rites. Here's the point. And above, even in the theological elaborations of revealed truth. Words about God are not God, no matter how brilliant they are. And the whole point of theology, am I right, is like science. Science tells you what you don't do, and it keeps pointing you towards what is, but it never quite gets there. What is light? Well, it's not that, and it's not that, and it's not that, but what is it? And they keep going, and they're doing that in the medical profession all the time. They're gradually, through experience, getting rid of false tracks and keeping his face towards the mystery. Theology is exactly the same. It says, no, no, no. What Calvin said about the Eucharist is wrong. Thank God they said that, because we know that's wrong. It isn't that. It's something else. What is it, though? And they keep pointing. What does theology do? It just points me towards what is mysterious. But it points me towards it. It doesn't point me away from it, which bad theology can do. So even theological elaborations of revealed truth, there's variety possible, of course, because none of us quite get it. In all things let love, charity prevail. If they're true to this course of action, they'll be giving ever richer expression to the authentic Catholicity and apostolicity of the Church. Never limiting God to Denziger or anybody, because God is bigger than all of that. Just thanking God for the councils of the Church that kept pointing us away from error and away from dead ends on this wonderful stream of consciousness that eventually ends in the mystery of God. Still with the Pope, number 36. In Catholic doctrine, now you know this, I know it, but you've got to remember it. In Catholic doctrine, there exists an order or hierarchy, which means sacred order, hierarchy of truths, since they vary in their relation to the foundation of the Christian faith. It's not a level plateau with everything equally true. In fact, I prefer another image for that. I'll just offer it to you and make what sense of it you can. I like to think of the Church's teaching as concentric circles. We've got an inner circle, tight inner circle, Trinity, the Incarnation, the sacramental, or stuff that, if you deny that, well, for God's sake, you've missed the whole point of Catholicism. So we all hold that, try to penetrate the mystery of it, but it's absolute. You just can't. If you deny that, you've lost everything. That's there. Then there's a circle around it. And without those truths there, you wouldn't be able to understand this centre. Then it goes out and out and out and out, and sometimes you get right out there and you get into cultural differences, which we don't do, none of us do. Or he might, but I was a parish priest, as I said. Well, people would come in and they'd do all kinds of lovely things that I just never done. They touch the statue and they put rosary beads hanging on Mary, and I just think, isn't that beautiful? But I've never done it. Is that all right? I mean, it's just not my culture. But I love them doing it, because what are they doing? They're touching and kissing, and not kissing me, unfortunately, but they're kissing the statues. But it's popular culture, which is rich and divergent. The Catholic doctrine, there exists this hierarchy. This holds true as much for the dogmas of faith, says the Pope. Our way of understanding the Eucharist will vary from east to west, from Italy to Scandinavia. Now, our differences might mean we're in total disagreement, in which case somebody's wrong. You can't have logical, but that's a big thing we're talking about here, big, wonderful thing. What counts above all is, and a quote again, faith working through love. It's the task of exegetes and theologians to help the judgment of the Church to mature and keep maturing. We are to create communities that live the love that filled Jesus' heart, and to invite people to share this experience. And if they share this experience, I just last weekend I was down in Geelong, you may not see outside Canberra, and doing a women's Cursillo. Oh, they were wonderful. The amount of love, you know, I've been with blokes all my life pretty well, and I love it because I'm a bloke. But when you see women, you know, caring for each other, and someone starts to weep, and half a dozen bloody people around it holding her, and I think, oh God, I don't know what she... But it's amazing amount of love went into preparing that Cursillo. So it's got to work. And it's so respectful, and I was just came away totally impressed with the females of our species. But their way of loving was just lovely to watch. Filled Jesus' heart with love, and they were doing it. The Church is not given a mission to control. I hope you're not into control or force. The Church is only to present and attract, leaving people free to accept or reject. For that's the nature of love. That's the nature of God. God doesn't control the world. That's one of the key lacks of insight in the Old Testament, right through, right to the end. All the Old Testament teaching has a couple of assumptions under it that we see through Jesus, they're wrong. One is that God controls the world. So, if there's a flood, God must have caused it. If Jerusalem collapses, then God must have wanted it, so God must have raised up Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon to come and punish Jerusalem for its sin. Of course, it never occurred to them to think that they may have had a better army. The people who lose wars aren't necessarily the sinners, are they? Might be likely the ones that win. So, but they had these assumptions that everything's run by God, so he must have planned it and pulled that string and done that to punish or to reward. And then you come to Jesus and you watch him. You watch him when the city is in a mess. What's he do? Does he control it? He weeps. God weeps. Because he doesn't control, love doesn't. If someone tried to control you, I don't think you'd experience it as love. So why would God, the great lover, be into control and not into freedom? Love, maturing. And the other assumptions are they presume that their enemies were God's enemies, which of course was atrociously wrong. That they were the only ones chosen, which is another stupidity. But we've got to read the Old Testament with Jesus' eyes all the time, constantly hearing Jesus say to you as you read it, hang on, it was said to you, but I say. And he's saying beautiful things in there. We know, of course. But there's some basic lacks of insight there. The church isn't given a mission to control or force. The church is only to present and attract, leaving people free to accept or reject. That's the nature of love. That's the nature of God, and that's the nature of Jesus. Come to me, he said, didn't drag anyone. Come to me, and you will find rest for yourself. Respect for people's experience and freedom. Central to the mission of the church is respect and reverence for each and every person. For the ways in which God is acting in their lives, the ways in which, whether they realize it or not, they're responding to grace. And everyone is responding to grace partially. They might know that's what it is. But every time they love, that's what they're doing. And there aren't many people around who don't love in some way. This means respecting people's freedom as to how they choose to respond to the good news that we never cease to offer them. That's our job, is to be the heart of Jesus in the community and keep offering it lovingly, respectfully, joyfully. St. Thomas Aquinas, says the Pope in his thing, pointed out that the precepts which Christ and the apostles gave to the people of God are very few, says Thomas Aquinas. Of course he's right. Citing St. Augustine, Aquinas noted that the precepts subsequently enjoined by the church should be insisted upon with moderation, quote, so as not to burden the lives of the faithful and make our religion a form of servitude. Whereas, God's mercy has willed that we should be free, says our Pope, drawing on Thomas Aquinas and Augustine. It's our long tradition. Beautiful line. I think, I don't know, of course, but I've argued it, I hope, in my commentary as well as I can. I think a letter to the Galatians is the earliest writing of the New Testament. I used to think it was 1 Thessalonians, but I think the letter to the Galatians has to have been written before the Council of Jerusalem. So I think it was written in 48, not long after Paul did his journey through Galatia. And when he heard back what was going on in Galatia, that all these people were Christians, from Jerusalem were going around telling people, no, Paul's too libertarian. You've got to do this and you must keep the law and you must get circumcised and all of that. They, understandably, they just didn't understand. Whereas Paul did. Jesus did, of course. Paul did. And so Paul, in this lovely letter, look at the first thing he wrote. This is after the greeting, and maybe this is the earliest sentence in the New Testament. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, what? Who gave himself for our sins to set us free. Freedom is key. Not to be abused, of course. But if I'm not free, I'll never be a saint. Neither will you. If we don't do it freely. John, down the bottom, if the Son sets you free, then that's freedom. Number 76. I'm drawing to a close now. The contribution of the church in today's world, says our Pope, is enormous. You know that. And it's lovely to hear it said because it's clear. In spite of the difficulties the church is going through at the moment, anyone with eyes to see and looking at what the church communities are doing throughout the world has to be stunned by it. It's wonderful. Well, I'll go back to the Pope. The contribution of the church in today's world is enormous. The pain and the shame we feel at the sins of some members of the church and at our own must never make us forget how many Christians are giving their lives in love. They help so many people to be healed or to die in peace in makeshift hospitals. They're present to those enslaved by different addictions in the poorest places on the earth. They devote themselves to the education of children and young people. They take care of the elderly who've been forgotten by everybody else. They look for ways to communicate values in hostile environments. They're dedicated in many other ways to showing an immense love for humanity inspired by the God who became man. I'm grateful, says our Pope, for the beautiful example given to me by so many Christians who joyfully sacrifice their lives and their time. And you'd be included in that. This witness comforts and sustains me, says our Pope, in my own efforts to overcome selfishness and to give more fully of myself. As I said last night, all these quotes are on my website if you want to access them. They're all available there if you like them. And again, he continues in number 12, the mission is first and foremost the Lord's work, surpassing anything which we can see and understand. Jesus is the first and greatest evangelizer. In every activity of evangelization, the primacy always belongs to God. Or as I said last night, brackets, if I'm missioning to someone, I'm missioning from someone. I better keep my eyes on him and let him inspire me. The primacy always belongs to God, who's called us to cooperate with him and who leads us on by the power of his Spirit. The real newness is the newness which God himself mysteriously brings about and inspires, provokes, guides, and accompanies in a thousand ways. The life of the church should always reveal clearly that God takes the initiative, that he loved us first, that he alone gives growth. This conviction enables us to maintain a spirit of joy, the joy of the gospel, in the midst of a task so demanding and challenging that it engages our entire life. God asks everything of us, but at the same time, he offers everything to us. Thank you.
was John. He came to speak for the night. The voice of one in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. His face. Prepare the way of the Lord. 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 Prepare the way of the Lord.
Prepare.